bring them, how desperately this is needed.
Amen.
And how needy that place is there in South Korea, the military base there. We need to pray for our military. These, especially right now, these men are under a great deal of pressure, and just the pressures that they face with the worldly environment that they're exposed to as well. So I appreciate this ministry and these folks being willing to do this. So brother, come preach to us.
Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be with you all this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. That is where we're going to be this morning. And do please pray for our military. Several months ago, I was speaking with a pastor who had served in the Navy a number of years, and he told me that in over 10 years of military service to the Navy, not one time did anyone ever come to him and ask him if he was to die tonight, would he go to heaven when he died? And we often, I think, have the idea that our military is evangelized, that the military has the gospel readily available to them, and it's not always true. And while the gospel is available to our military, our military are often not exposed to the message of the gospel, and that can be quite a challenge in and of itself. Our military men and women, they tend to be young, fit, right, healthy, taken care of, and rightfully so, and also stubborn. And so they're taught to be self-reliant. And so when you have a military person and they have all of those things that they need to be a successful military member, somebody who's been trained to literally take on the physical battles to fight and win, right? We're trained to win. It's difficult sometimes to convince a person that's been trained like that there's something more that you need. There's something that you're missing. You're missing the spiritual aspect of that. You're not prepared for those spiritual battles that are going to come. You're not prepared to meet your Lord and Savior, and trying to convince them of that can take some doing. And so one stubborn military guy speaking that from experience. So do pray for them. We would greatly appreciate it. Military missionaries to the U.S. military in South Korea, a Kunsan Air Force Base to a small independent Baptist church is where we are going to be headed, that the Lord has called us to, and we are excited to get back to South Korea this coming spring there. One of the things that we've been able to do is every 2 years since we left South Korea in 2018 is return to South Korea to update Carrie's visa. And so we get to see a little bit of the progress in South Korea that has come along. And South Korea is an interesting place, almost a cashless society now. So we got there, and we're like, whoa, just jump on the bus and pay with some won and get to where we need to go. And they didn't take any won on the bus. This is your money, you won't take it, right? We had to get little cards and scan everything now. I think the States is heading that way. But it's interesting to see how South Korea has progressed as well, and how the military has gone along with that and progressed as well. One of the interesting things as well is that I have the privilege of going to Joint Base Andrews every spring and do my reserve service there, and it's really always eye-opening when I get to talk to the new military guys that are assigned to the base. As a reservist, I'm a long-termer there at the base, but those military folks are coming and going all the time. And the younger generation especially, they're looking for truth. They're seeking legitimate reasons and answers to why the world is the way it is and the things that they see. And so do pray for them. You have the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. I invited some of them, I think it was last year, to an Easter service. And you would have thought I'd asked them to do the craziest thing they had ever heard of. I wouldn't say that we're living in so much of a Christian culture today as we are living in an Acts 17 culture where there are many, many people where the name of Christ and the message of the gospel is completely foreign to them. And there's one military fellow that I'm trying to stay in contact with. His first name is Derek. You can pray for him. But he grew up Catholic, and he had no idea. He came to a men's fellowship with us at a church there. He had no idea that other denominations allowed their pastors to marry. And so it's just kind of an interesting point to point out that even here, our younger generation aren't as aware of the scriptures and what they teach as perhaps we think they are, and certainly not to the level that we're used to when we grew up. So it's something to keep in mind. If you found your place there, Luke chapter 14, verse 25, I want to look at a message here on the discipleship. And I want to ask you this question: am I a committed disciple of Christ? Am I a committed disciple of Christ? It's been said you need money in order to make money, right? You have to have something to invest to have something to receive an investment on. And when we think about missionary work, when we think about spreading the gospel, the same principles apply. You have to have disciples in order to make disciples. That's where it starts. It starts with you and with I. That is where missions really begins. And today we have really quite a challenging passage of Scripture where we see our Lord and Savior challenging the crowds that are following him, and he's going to ask them a couple of questions. He's going to ask them, in essence, are you a committed follower of me? Are you a committed disciple of Christ? So Luke chapter 14, verse 25, we'll begin reading here, read down a few verses, then we will pray, and then we'll dig into the text here this morning. And there went great multitudes with him, that is, with Jesus. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Thus happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that you have given us to study your word. Pray that this would be a challenge and a blessing to us as well. Pray everything said and done would be to your honor and your glory. Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, it's a challenging text of Scripture, isn't it? Here we have these crowds. They're following Jesus around. And this is probably one of the high points of Jesus' ministry. In other words, Jesus is a really popular person. And in the midst of all these people following him around, he stops and makes these challenging statements to him. I'd like us to first see here the curious crowds. Verse 25 says this, and there went great multitudes with him. The word went there has the idea of passiveness. In other words, these crowds were passively following Jesus. They were curious to see what he would do, where he would go, what he would say. They were curious about his ministry. Jesus was a popular person at this time in his ministry. Well, Jesus was popular for a lot of reasons. The Bible gives us a few of them. In John 3, chapter 2, many people thought of Jesus as a great teacher, and certainly he was that. Matthew 16, 13, and John 6, 14 through 15, many people view Jesus as a great prophet, and certainly he was that as well. John 6, 14 through 15, these people had witnessed Christ doing a miracle and feeding of the 5,000, And many of them simply thought of Jesus as a free meal. They were following him because they wanted to see if they could get something free out of him there. That same passage also reveals to us that many thought of Jesus as a revolutionary, someone come to free them from the oppressive Roman government of the day there. And certainly some of Jesus' own disciples felt that way about him at one time as well. Also quite interesting, John chapter 7, verse 5, and then 7, verse 12, his own family members, his brothers, specifically thought of him as a fraud. The Bible tells us that they didn't initially believe in who he was, and certainly people feel that way about Jesus today, don't they? John 7, 12, many people thought Jesus was simply a good man, right? Luke 23, 8, Herod, he was excited to see and speak with Jesus because he wanted to see some miracle or trick performed by him. Herod thought of Jesus as simply an entertainer. Well, there's a lot of things that people think about Jesus. There's a lot of reasons why people are curious about him. Those reasons that we see that people were curious about him from Scripture, they haven't really changed much today. People still have those same thoughts, those same opinions about who Jesus was. But in the midst of this crowd passively following Jesus, he stops them and he makes this statement. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, what are you trying to do, Jesus? Are you trying to turn people away? Are you trying to push them away? Are you tired of them following you around? Well, no. Jesus is trying to get a point across to them. While it's good to be curious about Jesus and who he is, at some point, right, we need to make a decision about who he really is and act on that decision. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's making a challenging statement to them so they'll stop and reconsider who he really is. And hopefully, they'll make the right decision about who he is and put their faith and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. I believe very few precious people in this crowd that were following him actually believed that he was, as John described him, the precious Lamb of God. And so Jesus makes this challenging statement to him. We see Jesus isn't so much interested in being popular, is he? He's interested in being personal, interested in being personal to you and to I. And he desires that each and every one of us have a personal relationship with him. And he desired each and every one of these people that were passively following him also had a personal relationship with him as well. And so he stops them and asks them, in essence, who do you think that I really am? And so we see there the curious crowds. Several years ago, I was stationed at McGuire Air Force Base, and we had news that the Pope was coming to visit America. And so, of course, as you can imagine, people were pretty excited about that. The Pope was a pretty popular figure at that time, and people, friends, family, coworkers, everyone started talking about the Pope. Everyone started talking about his visit. And of course, if you're going to talk about the Pope, right, it's only natural that you begin to talk about religion a little bit more. And so religion became a little bit more of an acceptable topic to talk about, even in the military there. And so the Pope was popular with a lot of people. Well, can I ask you, how personal was he to all those people, right? Not very personal, right? Most of those people had never met him in person. Most of those people were only hoping that perhaps they could catch a glimpse of him or perhaps see him when he came to visit there. He wasn't personal with a lot of those folks. You know, I feel that there are a lot of churches in America where the same can be true, said to be true of Jesus. He's popular in a lot of places. He's popular in a lot of churches. There are a lot of places where people say his name. There are clubs and bars you could go to and you would hear Jesus' name. But I'll tell you, he's not welcome there. He's not personal there. And we ought to recognize the fact that Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you and with I. Secondly, I'd like us to see here what I simply call here the call to conversion, the call to conversion. Verse 26, if any man come to me, if any man come to me. We We see here, Jesus is making an invitation, isn't he? He's inviting people to come to him. And then he lays out their requirement. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, this is really simply the first and great commandment restated. And if you study the first and great commandment out, the first mention of that in the Bible is back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is what that verse says. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, and with all thy might. Really, this is simply a restating of the first and great commandment, except for the addition of that first phrase there, if any man come to me. That's an important phrase. That phrase isn't found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. What is Jesus doing by stating that? Well, he's doing a couple things. First of all, he's making an invitation available to them that are listening to him. But not only that, he's ascribing that first and great commandment to himself. In other words, he's declaring himself for who he is. He's making a declaration of deity. He's telling people that he is the promised Messiah. He's making that clear through that phrase there. He's making it clear that the worship that should be reserved for God alone is also reserved for himself, for Jesus. He's making himself equal with God, and we can see that there. He's inviting people to have a personal relationship with him. That is a hard saying nonetheless, though, to hate your family there. And basically what he's saying is that you ought to love me first and foremost. And we'll see that in a little bit more detail in a little bit here. But this was a hard saying. This isn't the first time Jesus had made challenging statements either. In John chapter 6, verse 66 and following, verse 60 and following, Jesus made these statements after he had spoken of himself as being the bread of life. Many, therefore, of disciples, when they had heard this, this is John 6, 60, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, sometimes the truth from the Bible can be a hard saying. Sometimes the truth of the Bible can challenge us, can't it? It certainly does. And it can be a challenge to follow through with that. And one of the things that we see here is that we ought not take offense at the things that Jesus says, even though they are difficult for us to hear sometimes. And the fact is that Jesus, of course, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is making that clear to these people here that are following him passively in this passage. And he's making the challenging statement to them, I'm the only way. Are you going to put your faith and trust in me? And are you willing to count the cost of being a disciple of Christ? Well, we live in an interesting world, right, where it's hard to disagree with somebody without offending them, right? That's the reality of the world that we live in. And if you are sharing the gospel with somebody, if you're trying to share the gospel with people, eventually someone's going to get offended at the message that you have to share. But nevertheless, we still have a responsibility to share those challenging truths about the message of the gospel, about the fact that Jesus is the only way, about the fact that if you decide not to accept Christ as your Savior, you're going to spend an eternity apart from him in a place called hell. And that's the reality that the Bible teaches. You know, people go to a doctor, and what do they expect a doctor to say? They expect the doctor to give them an honest and truthful prognosis, right? They want to hear the truth from a doctor, and yet they're not so anxious to hear the truth from the scriptures. But we still have an obligation, a responsibility to tell them of that. So Jesus here makes a call to conversion, and he follows that up with a call to complete commitment. Again, read here in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Notice he didn't say you can't be saved, but he said you can't be my disciple. And I would make the argument that there is a difference between someone who is saved and someone who's a disciple, and that is the level of commitment. And we'll take a look at a couple of those verses here in a little while. But this same verse is recorded in Matthew 10:37. This is the way that Jesus states it in Matthew 10:37. Jesus says, "And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Again, challenging verses. But if we want to see Christ make a difference in this world and use us specifically to do that, we need to be fully committed to him. First of all, we see this, that our love for Christ needs to be greater than our love for family. Love for Christ needs to be greater than our love for family. Greater than our love for sons or daughters or a loving spouse or loving parents or loving grandparents or loving friends. Our love for Christ ought to come first and foremost before those things and before those people. Well, how do we do that? How do we come to a place where we're loving Christ more than the wonderful people he has placed in our lives? Well, we can do that in part by recognizing those people that we care about in our lives are there because God put them there, didn't he? And we can recognize that those are gifts from our Heavenly Father. And if we can recognize those relationships are gifts from our Heavenly Father, then we can recognize and honor and praise God as the giver of those gifts. James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." John 3:27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven." Recognize those things you care about, those people that you care about in your life are gifts from our Heavenly Father. We ought to care for those people that God has placed in our life, but we ought to care for our Heavenly Father more. We ought to spend time in fellowship with him more. We ought to be aware of that and worship him first and foremost in our lives. Psalm 127:3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." Right? We recognize that children are a gift from the Lord. We ought to love, of course, our Lord and Savior who gave us those gifts even more than our children. We ought to be committed to Christ more than our families. Secondly here, verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You see, our love for Christ must be greater than our fear of man. The idea of public humiliation and even death. When someone picked up a cross and walked through the streets of Jerusalem, everybody that saw him knew one thing. They knew that person wasn't coming back. That was a one-way trip. That person was fully committed to the path that was before him. And that's the same level of commitments that Christ is asking of his disciples. You see that there. One theologian had made this statement, "When God calls a man, he bids him come and die." And that's the way it ought to be. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. How do we do that? First of all, perhaps physically. I don't think that persecution is that severe here in America, but that cannot be said in other countries around the world. Every day, Christians give their lives for the cause of Christ. And it could be someday here in America that could be true as well. We need to be prepared for that whether it comes or not. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not something outlandish. It's not something too great beyond what we should expect God to require of us. It's simply what is reasonable, our reasonable service there. Another way we ought to be willing to give up our lives is personally. That is the idea of our wills, our emotions, our ambitions, to align our thoughts, dreams, goals with the Bible, with God, and what His will is for our lives. James 4:5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea of laying aside our own wants and ambitions and aligning our thoughts and wills to Christ, what He desires for us. Another way we can die is simply practically. Sometimes it's not enough to just align our thoughts with God's thoughts, right? Sometimes we got to take a step further and make some application and do some action, and we got to do some work to get done what needs to be done there. So we have this practical aspect of well as well. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We got two little kids. I know many of you have children as well. And, you know, sometimes after a long drive, we'll want to come into the house after we have unloaded the van and everything, and we want to sit down and, you know, just maybe relax for a moment. And then if you've seen Henry, you know one thing about him. He doesn't like to relax, right? He's going all the time. And so you sit down, and Henry comes up to you, and he wants to play, right? What do you do? Well, sometimes you just got to get up and you got to go play, right? You got to do something practical that can help that little boy out. And it's probably good for us as parents to get up and do some of the things too as well sometimes. But there's got to be that practical component to it, right? We just can't say, go play and have a fun time, when that's not necessarily what's going to be helpful for him, especially if everything's still packed up. He has nothing to play with, right? You have to get up and help him out a little bit there. But we see that there. A third thing that we see here through this text is that misplaced love is sin. Have you ever thought about that? A misplaced love is sin. We're supposed to love Christ first and foremost. So obviously, if we're loving something different, or if we're loving something else more than Christ, that is sin. We see love in the wrong context as being sinful. One author had said this: people don't realize that love can be sinful. It can be evil. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they did not stop loving. Rather, they just stopped loving God, turning to love of other things. They became lovers of themselves. Pretty insightful quote, isn't it? When we take our eyes off of Christ, other things gain our affection, and we're loving those things more than Christ. And we ought to be careful about that, right? There's probably several songs out there, Love Is All You Need, or something like that. Well, we got to be careful what things that we set our affection on, right? Set our eyes and affections on things above. And that, of course, is part of the Christian life as well. So, a couple of marks of discipleship. These are a few that I found in Scripture. There are probably more. But I just want to read these to you here this morning. A true disciple is one who stays in God's word. John 8:31, and then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Notice these are already believers here. Those Jews who believed on him. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. A mark of a true disciple is one who stays in God's word. One who cherishes God's word. One who hides God's word in their heart. David was a man after God's own heart because he cherished and loved God's word. Second mark of true discipleship, true disciple loves being around with other disciples. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, what does that look like? Well, part of that means being here on Sunday morning, listening to your pastor as he preaches the word of God there. And of course, thank you for being here today. We appreciate that as well. You are fulfilling one of the marks of what true discipleship should look like, being with other believers, enjoying Christian fellowship with one another. It ought to be a warning sign when you would rather not go to church in regard to do something else. And I understand that sometimes situations come up where you can't always make a service, or work calls you away or something like that, but you should still have a desire to be with the body of Christ that God has called you to be a part of there. Third mark of discipleship, true disciples bear much fruit. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And no doubt there are probably more, but those verses are very clear in what discipleship looks like. So how good are we doing? Do we pass the test? Do we have those marks of discipleship evident in our lives? I know there are things that we are always working on, but hopefully we have those marks of discipleship in our lives. If we don't, what can we do to fix that, right? How can we address those issues? We need to come to Christ and of course, follow in his word and apply those scriptures to our lives and do as the Holy Spirit leads us in that. So we have here what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. And then I love that Jesus does this, but he gives us two examples from Scripture of how this looks. And the first one here is, I've called this the careless contractor. Do we have any contractors in here? One or two, right? Well, hopefully you're not a careless contractor. I trust that you're not, right? But this contractor here, he's kind of a careless guy. He's a careless contractor. Has anyone ever hired a careless contractor? You had somebody come into your house, and they started on what was supposed to be a small project, and then it ended up being a small project, right? For several years, I worked for a company that worked in water, mold, and fire restoration. I was on one of the mitigation crews. And sometimes we would come across projects where we needed to hire a contractor to come and do specialty work, like installing cabinets or installing new countertops or something like that. Sometimes those contractors did good jobs. Sometimes they did not. And when they didn't do a good job, guess what? We all heard about it, right? And we had to hire other contractors to come in and fix what they didn't do so well the first time. We don't want careless contractors. So this is the illustration the Bible gives us here. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? It says, lest happily after he hath laid a foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Well, this contractor was careless in that he didn't count the cost. He didn't prepare materials appropriately. He didn't recognize all that was going to be needed in the building of this structure. And so when people came by, they began to laugh and they began to mock. And there are some lessons here in this for us. First of all, casual discipleship will produce careless Christians, right? Casual discipleship will produce careless Christians. We certainly don't want to be a careless Christian. We see a lack of discernment with this particular contractor. This fellow wasn't really aware of the costs and things that were going to be involved with the project here. And we don't want to be Christians that are unaware. Well, how do we become aware? Well, it's by spending time in God's word, right? That's one of the marks of discipleship that we have already looked at here. We need to be aware of what the Lord's will is for us. We need to be aware of what it may cost us. We need to be prepared to go the length that it takes to be able to fulfill God's calling on our life there. And notice here as well, when the tower wasn't completed, what happened? Well, not only was that a waste of time and resources, and not only was that tower's purpose never realized, and there were people who came by and began to point and laugh and mock. And when we're not committed to the cause of Christ, that's exactly what people do. They go by the church and they point and they laugh and they mock and they say, there's no hope there. There's no truth in what they're doing there. Those people are tarnishing God's reputation because they don't really live out what they say they believe. And we ought to be careful of that. We don't want to tarnish God's reputation through hypocrisy or through a lack of commitment to the truth or to a lack of commitment to what God has called us to do. We don't want to risk embarrassment and shame at the return of Christ, right? And we certainly want to see God's work fulfilled. This tower was never built. Its purpose was never realized. We don't want that to be true of our lives and the work that God has called us to do. You may not be called to a foreign field, but you're still called to be a missionary. You're called to share the gospel with those people that the Lord has put you in contact with. You have a job in the Christian life to do. The Bible says that every person in the local church has a gift that is for the local church to its edification, right? All of those things are part of what God has called us to do, each and every one of us as individuals. We ought to be careful of that. We don't want to risk embarrassment and shame at the return of Christ. And we certainly don't want to risk the loss of reward or investment when he returns and rewards those for their Christian service. The Bible speaks about that as well in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the fact that every man's work will be made manifest. It says, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the Bible talks about that fact, that Jesus will reward those for Christian service appropriately. We have a second example here. And this is what I call the consultant king, a wise king here. And verse 31 says this, or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. This is a wise king. He's out there perhaps standing on the battlements of his fortified city there, and he sees a dust cloud over the horizon, or perhaps a runner comes up to him at the gate, and it's not good news, right? There is an approaching enemy, there's an approaching army, and not only is that not good, but he learns that their force is twice as large as his, right? That's not a good position to be in, but this is a wise king. What does he do? Well, he doesn't just throw all his troops into battle. He gives some thought and consideration to the challenge at hand. And there's several lessons that we can learn in this for ourselves. Well, first of all, we're part of a kingdom too, aren't we? We're part of God's kingdom. And God is our king, isn't he? And you know, God isn't just any king. He's full of wisdom. And he is perfect in his knowledge and understanding of all things. And so we can trust him in that. But just as this king is committed to defending his city here and is not going to rashly throw troops out into battle and see the loss of their lives, he's interested in preserving that kingdom there. Christ as our king is committed to us. And we ought to be fully committed to him simply for that reason, that he is committed to us in that. We see we ought to also take our discipleship seriously because it involves specifically God's kingdom. It involves God's kingdom. Not only does it involve God's kingdom, but it involves the lives of others. There's a war going on, isn't there? This is a battle. We see that the Bible teaches about the spiritual battle that is taking place. There's a spiritual battle not only for you and I every single day, but specifically for the hearts and minds of the lost as well. And there's casualties in that battle. We ought to take our discipleship seriously because it involves God's kingdom and it involves real warfare, although perhaps we can't always recognize it and see it. as evidently as it is there. And so we see those things as what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, one that is discerning, one that is willing to go the distance, one that is willing to count the cost, one that is willing to place Christ first in his life, one that is willing to stay in God's word and fellowship with other believers, one that is willing to risk his life, need be, for the cause of Christ. And it's only when we get to that point that we're going to see growth, that we're going to see missions being successful, that we're going to see people coming to Christ, because at that point we recognize the fact that it's not about us, right? We're showing glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, and we're placing him first in our life. I was at the shooting range one day to do my annual qualification. Air Force guys don't shoot that much, you know. We just go maybe once or twice a year before a deployment or something like that, and we have an instructor, and he tells us what to do. And at the shooting line, they had these T barriers shaped kind of like crosses, and you stand behind them, and the instructors tell you to take the muzzle of your rifle and push it right up against the wood of that T barrier, right in the center. And they tell you that so you're not accidentally swinging that rifle muzzle across the other guys that are standing on the line there. And then he calls out a command, and you go out one side and take a shot, and you come back, put your muzzle there, come out the other side, take a shot, come back. Well, he called out a command, and then I started getting covered in splinters. I'm like, what's going on here, right? I look over, and the guy to my left, he forgot to move his rifle before he pulled the trigger. He shot through that wooden T barrier, and splinters were going all over the place there. I looked at him, and he was the only Navy guy there. Not that that means anything. But he's the guy that covered me in splinters. And I like the Navy guys. I do. I like to tease the Army guys more, but I do like the Navy guys. And anyways, splinters were going all over the place. Well, how confident would you be going into a war zone, a battlefield, with a guy who just liked to shoot through wooden barriers and put splinters all over the place, right? Or would you want to be with the guy who knew how to shoot around the corner and over and around the barrier, right? Which one would you rather go to war with? You want to go to war with the guy who was prepared, the guy who was able to shoot something at 200 yards with iron sights and all that kind of stuff. You want to go with the guy who took his training as seriously as possible. Well, how serious are you training for the spiritual battle? You know you're going into battle with the person sitting next to you. Everyone around you is depending on you to take your spiritual calling seriously, to take your discipleship to Christ seriously, because it's not just about you as an individual. It's about you as a local body of Christ pursuing God together in his calling for your local church together. We ought to take our disciples seriously because of those things. I want to invite you just to stand with me here this morning. I'll ask Pastor to come as well. I wonder if the Lord has spoken to you today. Missions can't take place without committed disciples. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your time and your word today. Thank you for these challenges that you have given to us. Perhaps you've spoken to us today about being a more committed disciple of you, to following you more closely. Perhaps even simply spoken to us about the need to be in your word more specifically, or be around other Christians more, or just simply to follow through more practically with the tasks you've given us at hand. As the music begins to play, I pray that you would just take this time to work in our hearts, and if anyone has a need, that they would come and take this time and this opportunity to pray as you have led. And we pray these things in your name. Pastor.
Thank you, Brother. Interesting thought to consider. I'm afraid a lot of times we Christians are content just to be a follower. And I believe God desires much more of us than just being a follower. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul's writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So he right away, he says, I'm following God. This is what God called me to do, and I'm doing it. To the saints which are at Ephesus, those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior at this church. But then he says, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So are you just a saint? Or are you a faithful in Christ Jesus, committed to being a disciple, giving it all, counting the cost, and willing to put it all on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ? That's a dividing line in Christianity. Where do you stand in that this morning? Father, help us, God, to take stock of our own lives.